20. And I'm going to just stand down here right by you so we can be real nice and close. And I'm going to teach this like a Bible class. So I may ask you a question, and you might have a question, and raise your hand, and we'll just kind of work on this together. It's good to be here. This is my first time to this part of Arkansas, and I'm glad to be here. The Sextons and I worship together in Kansas City, and we've known them for many, many years, very dear to us. Linda and my wife used to play the piano together around Christmas time at some old mansion. And that was really a delight. And Randy always filled in for me when I was on the road. So they're very dear. Brian and Cindy, I've known them for a long, long time. Brian and I went to school together with Abe Lincoln a long time ago. And every summer, there's one Sunday every summer, all these Lockmillers show up at our congregation. There are just millions of them that just come out of the woodwork. And Brian's among them. They have a family reunion. And it's always good to see them. But I'm glad to be here. And glad we could spend some time together this week and look at some things from the Word of God. We're going to talk about in this time period now, is God fair? And on the surface, that seems like a simple question. And we don't usually think that question in the sunshine of life. Usually we're sitting in the emergency room of a hospital, we're walking away from a cemetery, that's when we ask that question. And a lot of times the world asks that question. Something tragic happens, and they ask, is God fair? And typically, we always say, yes, he is. Sometimes we go to the book of Job, and we look at some verses from Job, and we show that God is fair. Well, this morning, I want to show you that God is not fair. And when we're done, you're going to be glad he's not fair. And so our story comes from Matthew chapter 20, and it's a parable of Jesus. And so we want to go through, we want to talk about the parable to begin with. And then we're going to kind of look at, there's several layers in here. A lot of the stories of Jesus are kind of like an onion. You know, you look at this onion and say, oh, I got to figure it out. But next thing you know, there's another layer. And then there's another layer. And you keep peeling these layers back, and there's more and more and more lessons. And that's what we're going to look at today. So to begin with, just so everybody's on the same page, a typical definition of a parable is what? That's what we generally say, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And then we say, okay, what does that mean? the word parable really means to lay alongside of something. And so here's something, here's a story I understand. And here's a spiritual truth I don't understand. So Jesus lays it beside that. I look at the story, and this is what he's talking about here. So really, it's a comparison. And you and I compare things all the time. We go car shopping, or you may compare insurance quotes, or even grocery shopping. It's comparison. I don't grocery shop in our family. It'd be bad if I did. I'd come home with nothing but chocolate, and that don't go too well. But last year, we would have some family over, and my wife said, go by and pick out a watermelon. Even you can do that. So I went to get this watermelon, big old cardboard box full of watermelon, put one in my cart, started walking away, and I noticed all these women were doing things. And I thought, I better watch what they're doing, because I said, as soon as I get home, she'll say, you got the wrong one. So I looked at them. One woman was thumping it and listening to it. So I thumped mine, no one answered. I don't know what you're supposed to hear, you know. Another lady turned it over, and she said, you want to see if it has a yellow belly. I didn't know if she was talking about me or the watermelon. I didn't know watermelons have bellies. Another lady was smelling it. Don't know where it came from, so I didn't do that. But the point of all this is we were comparing. Now, our problem is when we look at parables is sometimes we don't understand the story. If I don't understand the story, how in the world can I understand the spiritual truth beside the story? So let's begin now, Matthew 20, and we're going to read the story, and then we're going to go back and see what Jesus was doing within this story. It begins in verse 1. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Verse 3 says, he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. To those he says, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you, and so they went. Again he went about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Those who were hired first came, and they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, This last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to them, Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do with what I wish with what is my own, or is your eye envious because I'm generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Let me say to begin with, this is not talking about deathbed repentance. And what we mean by that is, here's this guy, his wife is a Christian, and he never comes. Never comes. Every gospel meeting, she invites him to come, he never comes. Every time you do something special, you invite him, but he never comes. Then one day, not feeling well, he goes to the doctor and finds out he has stage 4 cancer. He's about to die. He shows up one Wednesday night. He goes forward. He's baptized. About a month later, he dies. And everybody said he made it at the 11th hour. Some may even read this passage and rejoice with that. Well, the thing here is nobody dies in this story. And secondly, the man who came the 11th hour, the first time he was asked, he came. So this is not talking about deathbed repentance. It's talking about something else. Now you'll notice as Matthew records this, there are three elements of this physical story we need to understand. One of the first thing is we notice a specific reference to time. And we have to understand that to kind of get the story here. Now the Jews counted time different than we do. So for the Jew, a day started at what time? Does anyone know that? Yeah, we go from 12 to 12. And so tonight at 12:01 begins Monday, okay? For the Jews, it was from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So this evening at 6:01, we'd still say it's Sunday night, the Jews would consider that Monday. Still 24 hours, but they just count it differently. So not having lights like we do, the Jews' working hour was from 6 in the morning to 6 p.m., a 12-hour working day. And so when we look in verse 1 and verse 2, this first man agrees early in the morning, most likely 6 in the morning, and he's going to be paid a denarius, a common day's wage for that. We get to verse 3, the ninth hour would be what time? 9 o'clock in the morning. That's right, okay? And you'll notice with him, he doesn't know how much he's going to make. The master says, I'll pay you whatever is right. Can you imagine working that way today? I'm going to just pay whatever's right. Like, what's that? Most likely less than the denarius because he's not working 12 hours. We look at verse 5. The sixth hour would be what time? Noon. And then the ninth hour? 3. And then we get down to verse 6. The 11th hour? 5 o'clock. The day's almost over. And that's kind of pertinent to the story here. The second element that makes this kind of important here is the laborers. These laborers didn't have real jobs. They were just common laborers. They'd go down to the marketplace where all the owners would come in, and if they were chosen, they got to work, they got paid, they got to eat. So today they may pick grapes. Tomorrow they may haul manure. You never know what you're going to do. Now, I don't know about this part of the country, but where I'm from, basketball. That's all people talk about. In Indiana, Kentucky, it's always basketball. We hurry through football season so we can get to basketball. And if you've ever played a pickup game of basketball, you got everybody lined up. Who are you going to pick first? Yeah. Your best friend may be over there, but even though he's your best friend, he may not be a good player. You're going to pick the tallest and the strongest. So here they come, 6 in the morning. Here's all these guys lined up. They all want to work. Who are you going to pick first? The best guy. You're not going to pick a guy who works about 3 hours and say, when's coffee breaks? You're not going to pick a guy who says, I got a splinter. Can I go home? No, you want a guy who's going to bust it all day long. And so they're picked first. Well, then they need more workers. So he comes back, and guess who he's going to pick? The best of who's left. And the best of who's left. When you get down to verse 6, those guys have been waiting how long? All day. That's a lesson right there, isn't it? They were patient, weren't they? All day long they've been waiting. No one picked them. They could have gone home, but if they go home, you're not going to make any money. So they're just hanging on, hoping and hoping that somebody will show up. Now, the third part of this lesson that's kind of important as we think about this is there's a sense of urgency here. And this is kind of brought up by the time frame. They go early in the morning and they need more workers. They send some more 3 hours later. They need some more 3 hours later. They keep going back for more and more and more workers. Why is there such an urgency here? You do. Over there in the Bible times, harvest season was also the rainy season. So if you got some really ripe grapes and you get a hard, blinding rain, there goes your crops. So there's kind of an urgency. We've got to get these things picked real fast, okay? Now, I want you to understand, up to verse 7, this is a typical story. I dare say, as Jesus talked to the common man, there were probably some in the audience who said, I did that yesterday. My fingers are still purple. Been there, done that. But starting with verse 8, Jesus turns the parable on his head. Three things happened that would never happen in the real world in the first century. And again, it illustrates this for us, like so many of the parables, prodigal sons this way, so many of the parables show us the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of man. God thinks differently than the way we think. So starting in verse 8, it says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Another reason why there's a sense of urgency here, not only was it because of the rainy season, but what happened at 6 o'clock? But well, we're not done picking. I agree to give you a coin for a day. We're now into 6:05. We're now into 6:10. I got to pay you more wages, don't I? I got to pay you more wages, don't I? So they're hurrying to get done that day. So when we look at verse 8, of our lesson. It says, when evening came, the owner of his vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. You would not do that normally in the first century world. How come? What does it matter when you pay the first group, the last group, the middle group? Why does the order matter? Now, in this lesson, Jesus is teaching something. He wanted in the story for the first group to see what the last group is getting. And so this is done on purpose. But in the first century world, you wouldn't do that, would you? I mean, think about that. You and I have been picking grapes for 12 hours. We got baskets and baskets and baskets. We got grapes everywhere. What are we going to do with these grapes? We just pick them in baskets and let them go? No. What do we do with them? Process them, typically to make wine, typically. Okay? So you'd have to pick off the little stems. You have to throw away the bad ones. You put them all in the vat, and you get the guys with about size 13 feet to walk around that vat and crush them. So guess what? You're going to need workers tomorrow, aren't you? And so if at 6 in the morning you pick the best workers, what would make sense was to pay them first. Go home, get something to eat, get to bed, because I'm probably going to need you tomorrow morning. Show up here tomorrow because we've got a lot of work still to do. But he didn't do that, did he? He paid the last group. And that was out of order. The second thing is found in verse 9. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each received a denarius. Okay, now you wouldn't do that in the first century world either. Why? Now think about that. Here's a guy, and he's only worked 1 hour. He worked at 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock in the evening is the best hour to work. Because early in the morning, it's cool. There's dew on the ground. It's kind of messy. At noon, it's hot, but 5 o'clock, the ground is dry, the sun's going down, that's the best hour to work. He worked 1 hour, and he got a denarii. Well, you're standing right behind him, and you worked 3 hours, what are you thinking? That's 3 denarii. The next guy worked 6 hours. That's a whole week for a Jew. The next guy worked 9 hours. And that very first guy, he worked 12 hours. He's thinking, that's 2 weeks. I don't have to come down here tomorrow, maybe. And so they're calculating. They think, wow. Now, you wouldn't do that in a first century world because why? Why does a master grow grapes? His favorite color is purple? No. He grows grapes like a farmer plants corn like a cattleman does corn or cows like you do. Where you do it to make money. He's in it for money. And so if I pay a guy 1 hour and I give him a full day's wage, that's cutting into his income. That doesn't make sense. Can you imagine the next morning when all the masters from all the fields came down there the next morning? Can you imagine the mess? 6 o'clock in the morning, we're going to haul some wood from here to there. Who wants to work for me for a dinner ride? I'll come back at 5 o'clock. I'd be happy to work for you at 5 o'clock. You see, he just messed up the workforce. No one wants to work now because of what this man has done. He's totally changed that scenario. And then the third thing that would never happen in the first century world is found in the next verse. It says, verse 10 and 11 says, when those who were hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend. Now that doesn't seem so bad to us. But in the first century world, you don't call a servant friend. A servant is basically like a shovel. You use them, they're a tool. If he breaks, you just go get another servant. You have no compassion for servants. And yet here, not only does this master call him a term of endearment, he calls him friend, he even goes on and explains himself by saying, I did you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what is yours and go. Now, that's the story. And it's a really cool story. And when we look at it, we say, well, that's amazing. Now what we got to figure out, okay, if that's the story, what's the lesson Jesus is laying beside it? And that's what we got to figure out here. Notice, if you will, our last verse, verse 16 of this parable. It says here, so the last shall be first, and the first last. If you turn the page in your Bible and look at the last verse of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. We remember that chapters weren't put in by God. That's put in by man. So it's kind of like a sandwich. Here's the principle. I'm going to illustrate this principle. And then here's the principle again. This is so important. I'm repeating the principle two times. First will be last. The last will be first. And we could close our Bible and say, that's what this is all about. And we go home and say, well, what does that mean? So let's go back up in chapter 19 a little bit. If you will go all the way back up to verse 16. Verse 16, someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do to attain eternal life? Other translations use the expression, good teacher. And he said to them, why are you asking me about one is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. What is Jesus saying in verse 17? There is only one who is good. Who's that? So this young man came up to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus said, there's only one who's good. What's Jesus saying? Oh, don't ever call me good. Call me teacher. Call me rabbi. Call me other things. But there's only one who's good, and that's God. Is that what he's saying here? There's only one. You called me good. God is good. Do you realize you're talking to God? That's what he's saying there. That right there will just stop the conversation. I mean, I just thought I'm talking to Jesus. I just thought I'm talking to a rabbi, a teacher. And you're telling me you're God, which he is. And he said, verse 17, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Now, you know, one of the things we miss in reading, as you get when you see somebody like me right now, is you miss body language. And I don't know this for a fact, but I kind of see this kid's kind of smart aleck. Keep the commandments. Which ones? I mean, just kind of, and we don't see that, but I kind of sense that the way this is said. And so Jesus responds, and he kind of goes through the negative of the Ten Commandments. He says, you should not commit murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man says, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? I mean, he keeps pushing the envelope. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now let's do a stop there. This verse always bothers us. Do I have to do that? Do I have to sell everything I have to go to heaven? We say, I hope not. I hope. What's Jesus driving at here? Why is he saying this? Here's a guy who said, I kept those commandments, did it. What more? Sell everything. Sell everything, give it to the poor, then follow me. He said that because he really wasn't interested in following God. He wanted to live forever. What must I do to live forever? I think that was his idea. I want to live forever with my stuff. I want to live forever with my riches. I want to live forever with my God, and my God isn't you. My God is what I have. You know, we sometimes use the expression about preachers, hide yourself behind the cross. This man couldn't even see the cross because of his stuff. So Jesus said to him, sell all. You need to get rid of these gods and follow me. Now, do we have to do that? If I got the same problem, the answer is yes. I do. If anything stands between me and the cross, I got to get rid of it. There should be nothing between me and Jesus. That's the point there. And so the Bible says then, verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Not what he thought Jesus was going to say. He was hoping Jesus would say, oh, you've kept these commandments. I'm going to put a star on your paper, pat you on the head. You're there. You're already in heaven. And that's not what he heard. Jesus said, sell everything. Now, in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, who then can be saved? Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter, verse 27, I tell people that Peter is my first cousin because we got the same problem. We talk too much sometimes. Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you, and what will there be for us? Now, two thoughts there. First of all, when did Peter leave everything and follow Jesus? Is that a true statement? Remember when they were mending the nets? And Jesus said, put down your nets, come and follow me, we'll be fishers of men. And what did they do for the next 3 years? They followed Jesus. From village to village, mountaintops, seeing miracles, hearing sermons, they followed Jesus. So here's the contrast. Jesus said to this young man, sell everything. He went away. We did. So what do we get? That's what Peter's asking. We did do that. And let's read on the story here. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in a regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, so also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Again, talking about the fellowship I believe we have within that. I think verse 28 is talking about the role of the apostles in the authority there. But many who are first, there's a statement, will be last, and the last will be first. Starting chapter 20, here's our story about the laborers in the vineyard. And then we get to chapter 20, verse 16, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. What's he saying there? Who is the first and who is the last? Who's the first, you think? Take a guess. The apostles. Okay, just go down that road for a minute. Once they scattered and went everywhere preaching. I show up here at Fort Smith. You already got a church building. You already got established congregation. You already have an eldership. You already got song books. This is a congregation that's existing. They went places and there were no brethren. They went places and it was very hard upon them. In fact, if you turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just to give you an insight, some things that they endured. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul would say here, as he talks about these things, he says, starting in verse 9, "But I thank God exhibited us apostles last of all as them as men condemned to death, because we have become spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent. In Christ we are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished, but without honor. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world." Coming over here yesterday, I drove by some pond, and it was just as green as it could be. And I tell you what, I did not feel like pulling the car over and jumping in. Scum. Scum is disgusting. And so that's what the apostles were. And so they were the first laborers. And like this man in the story, they endured the most. How hard it was. They were chased. They were imprisoned. Rocks were thrown at them. They were cursed. Everything against the apostles. Right after the apostles came some more laborers. We read about Timothy and Titus and Apollos and some of them men. Then came some more laborers. And then came some more laborers. And then came some more laborers. I sometimes think that you and I are the 11th hour people. We may be one of the last. And how easy we have it today. We got the Bible everywhere. We got it in printed form. We got our phone. We got our tablets. We got Bible everywhere. You can listen to it audibly. You can go on the internet. This morning before I came over here, I was watching our church services over there in New Albany, Indiana, on my phone. We can do things like that. How easy it is. I can write things and it goes worldwide today. They couldn't do that back then. Can you imagine Paul with Facebook or Twitter, what he could have done? And so here we are, maybe the 11th hour. God calls us to work. We're supposed to go to work. But now let's go back and let's notice the point of chapter 20 once again. When we get to verse 11 and 12, he says, "The men who worked all day, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us.'" When we lived in Kansas City, back then the Royals were bad. I mean, they stank. And in fact, the joke of the town was when the police pulled you over, they gave you tickets to the game. You know, they were bad. And they were doing everything they could to fill the stadium up. And so if your child had perfect attendance, you got free tickets to the game. Well, my youngest son got perfect attendance 1 year, so we went out to the game. We were second row from the top, and just me and him. Mama wasn't there, so we ate. We ate everything. We had everything but the beer. We ate nachos, hot dogs, cotton candy. I looked down there one time and said, "Joe, I think those are baseball players, but I can't tell. We're so high up." I think sometimes we get that idea about heaven. We're going to be in heaven, but we'll probably be up there in row ZZ, up in the nosebleed. Look at this verse again, verse 12. "You have made them equal to us." Can you imagine being equal to the Apostle Paul? Can you say, with my Christian life, put that right beside the Apostle Paul and their mirrors? I know nobody would be so boastful of that. I've done nothing compared to Paul. I've done nothing compared to Peter. And yet God is saying, "I'm making you equal to these men." That's what he's saying here. And then when you look down in verse 14 and 15, he says, "Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" What this passage is about is the generosity of God. Now, as I began our class and said, is God fair? No, he's really not. If he was fair, he'd say, "Well, Roger, you have done nothing to make you equal to Peter. Peter's going to be right down in the front row, and you're going to be out there in the parking lot taking tickets because you've done nothing. But he's made me equal." Is that fair? No, it's not. But that's the generosity of God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine when this whole life is over, you're going to be right there among them all? Got your Bible, turn with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. People often ask me what my favorite verse is. It changes every week, but this is one that kind of sticks with me for a while. Revelation 22 and verse 4. It says, "We will see his face. Can you imagine that? Several years ago, my wife and I got to go to Washington, D.C., and she wrote somebody, I don't know, senator or congressman, somebody, and we got to go to the White House. You couldn't do that for a while, but we got to go into the White House. If you've ever been there, it's a wonderful tour. You go from room to room. You just kind of walk on your own pace. And there's Secret Service men in each room telling you about the history of the furniture and what happened in that room. So we were a whole bunch of people, and I was kind of done with this room. So I went into the next room by myself, just me and a Secret Service guy there. I said, "You got a gun?" He did. "It's the biggest gun I've ever seen in my life." And you know, I had one of these moments where it hit me. Right above us was the Oval Office, the epicenter. I said, "Hey, how about you and I go upstairs?" The man didn't even smile. He said, "Sir, I've never been upstairs." You know, it's like, but now the point of this is, when we get to heaven, it's not going to be, "Can you believe God is just all right above us?" You will see his face. That's what this passage is all about. It's a lesson for the apostles. Don't think because you are the first laborers out there that you're something. And don't think that because you've worked so hard that you're going to get the stellar position, everyone else is going to be underneath you. Everyone who's been called goes to work and is going to receive the same thing. Now again, when you go back to that passage in Matthew 20, what we notice is whenever they were called, they went. Go back earlier once again. Notice this 11th hour guy, because I want to kind of point him out to you once again. Because when we get down to verse 6 and verse 7, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too," and they went. Now we can look in our lives and say, you know, there's a lot of things I can't do. Can't preach, can't lead singing, can't do this, can't do this, can't do this. But you know what? God has made each of us in such a way that we can do something. And God needs you in this generation to do what you can do. God needs to call upon you to say, you need to be busy. Whether it's raising that family for Christ, whether it's inviting your friends, whether it's serving in the kingdom, to do these things. We do not find anybody getting a prize who never did anything. They all went and picked grapes that day. Some worked all day, some worked a little bit, some worked 1 hour. But they all worked for the Lord. And that's what we have to do as well. And so what this passage is all about is the generosity of God. And what it makes us remind ourselves is when this old life is all over, we're going to be equal with the apostles. And so that just makes us fuss a little bit less, doesn't it? You mean, I've got to come every night to a gospel meeting. Do I have to get in my air-conditioned car and drive down to an air-conditioned building, sit in padded pews, and listen to some guy preach for 30 minutes? This is so hard being a Christian. Really? Really? Walk where Paul has walked, okay? Look what's awaiting you. It's so hard standing up for what's right. It's so hard saying no to the world. Is it really? Is it really? And so what this does is it just makes us say, man, God treats us well. Man, God blesses us. He treats us better than we deserve. And that's the whole point of this is, I have made you equal with the very first ones. And I hope that kind of gives you something to think about and kind of help. Brian, I've not heard any bells. Didn't bell me, huh? It's because it's 5 after, but I think it's quitting time, isn't it? Okay, any thoughts as we quit? Share that with him. Think about that. And it just makes us realize, aren't we a blessed people? Blessed people in the eyes of God. Thank you so much.